Today we move on to Exodus chapter 14, where we will be ranging across verses 1 through 31. I've included and incorporated the text that we'll be focusing on in the message. So I'm not going to ask you to turn there right now, and we'll read it from beginning to end, but please keep your Bibles open because we'll also consider part of chapter 13. Let me also say that as we begin, I recorded a midweek Bible study this past Wednesday that has been up on Sermon Audio now for a few days, and I'll refer you to that study as it incorporates some of this material but expands on it in ways that I'm not going to do in this message. That you'll find that listed on our Sermon Audio page and on our homepage. It's titled Worshiping Ourselves for reasons that I think will become plain. But I've titled the message today, Why Is This Happening to Me? You know, a common word that we use in our day-to-day speech is the word predicament. And we've got many ways of expressing what that word means. And many of these ways are idiomatic phrases. In case you don't know, an idiomatic phrase is a term used in all languages or phrases used in all languages, where we take certain words and put them together to mean something other than what they literally mean. For example, if we're talking about being in a predicament, we might say, well, I've really painted myself into a corner. Or I'm between a rock and a hard place. This problem has got me up against the wall. Or we're really in a pickle over this. And we have no written record that I'm aware of that would tell us how Moses and the people of Israel might have used whatever kind of words to express the predicament they were in. But the reality was they found themselves very much in a predicament. They have exited the land of Egypt at God's instruction, and now they find themselves trapped between Pharaoh's advancing army and the Red Sea. Now, if you look back at Exodus 13, verse 18, we read there, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses tells us how God guided the children of Israel in Exodus 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to guide them, to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the Lord, in a visible manifestation of his power, he begins to lead the Hebrews in a column or a pillar, as it's called, that took on the appearance of smoke or a cloud in the daytime and a burning fire at night. And it's very important for us to realize that this entire Exodus narrative, this entire story, is an account of Yahweh, the true God, acting in history. Now, I'm making that point because our humanistic culture is not comfortable with that kind of idea. And so, as I'll mention a little bit later, they will recommend other explanations for the events that we are reading about in these verses. And at the heart of that wanting to explain this away, it's really a rejection. At the heart of it is the insistence that all we really need God for is maybe a little inspiration on occasion, but we humans, we're really capable of doing all the things ourselves according to our own terms. Now, Scripture shows us, in terms of God acting in history, there are two things that are usually, almost always, associated with that. And one of them is that he is moving against evil men and nations. When God intrudes, when he providentially acts in history, it is, on most occasions, bringing his judgment against evil men and nations. Through supernatural action, all those forces, all these evil forces, are set aside. Now, we would think that to be a most desirable thing. But humanistic culture is not comfortable with it. They don't like it. And so that leads then to the second thing that we see regarding God acting in history, and that is God's actions in history are a contradiction to the adherence of a rational or what they would call a scientific or natural religion. Because for God to act in history, it means that the decisive determiner of events is not man, but God. It means that whether God's work is a supernatural intervention or a providential ordering of all the events, God is the Lord of time and history and not man, not humanity. Liberal churches and increasing numbers of evangelicals insist on purely naturalistic explanations of things that we read about in Scripture. So that way humans can retain their priority and keep God in his imagined place. And allow me to suggest, as we go forward from here on out, in the larger picture of these verses and this message, there are four points regarding how God works his plan and purposes in human history generally and in our lives specifically, and we need to engage and understand these points. Now, let me say ahead of time, there'll be some sub-points between these, so hopefully we'll try to keep all of this clear. First major point is that God's plans may not make sense to us. If you look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, God directs these people to travel a path that must have appeared very unsafe and, frankly, hazardous. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now, that kind of geographical direction stuff doesn't mean much to us, but it's not immediately apparent. But the Lord is asking them, if you see it on a map, to do an about face, to go back in the same direction that they just traveled. And that route would place them with the Red Sea on one side and on another side, sort of a backwoods area, and then in front of them, an insurmountable barrier of mountains. They were in a predicament. I know you've probably seen these scenes in TV shows or movies where some guy is being chased down a city street and he ducks down a dark alley, only to find that he's run down an alley heading right for a brick wall with his pursuers hot on the tail behind him. That's how it was for these Hebrews. They can't go back and they can't go forward. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that in your life? Second major point, God's plans are made ahead of time. God's plans and purposes are made ahead of time. Although the situation looked sort of dastardly and dire, condition red for these Hebrews, for the Lord, of course, this was something that he was not alarmed about because he had planned it. He knew how it would turn out because he had determined it would be this way. If you look in verses 3 and 4, we are told, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. So this is really an elaborate, maybe even not so elaborate, plan by God to destroy this humanistic, state-worshipping, evil government of Egypt. You know, one of the greatest obstacles that we face in the Christian life is our wanting to be as God. Of course, that's the great temptation all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to play God, to think and act as if we had as much power and wisdom as Almighty God himself. But to the Israelites, perhaps none of this made any sense, and maybe even for Moses. He may not have understood what the Lord was doing at all, but the Lord had a plan and purpose in it, and his simple directive to Moses, to the Israelites, and to all of us, by the way, is this: believe, obey, have faith. Now, according to verses 5 through 8, Pharaoh, he falls right in for it. Let me read these verses. I'm reading it this time from the New Jerusalem Bible. "When Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was told that the people had fled, he and his officials changed their attitude towards the people. 'What have we done?' they said, 'allowing Israel to leave our service.' So Pharaoh had his chariot harnessed and set out with his troops, taking 600 of his best chariots and all the other chariots in Egypt with officers in each. Yahweh made Pharaoh, king of Egypt, stubborn. He hardened his heart, and he gave chase to the Israelites. The Israelites marched confidently away." Now, at that stage, at least, the Hebrews were bold and they were confident. They had, you know, that same attitude and confident optimism as they started out. You know, maybe finding an apt comparison where you maybe have just eaten a big meal at a restaurant, you know. And then at that point, you decide you're going to go on a diet. You ever done that? You go to one of those buffets or whatever, and you really pile on the food. And sitting there with your stomach full, you're brimming with self-assurance that, hey, I'm going to go on a diet, and I'll drop 20 pounds in 2 weeks. But then the hunger pangs strike, and goodbye confidence. Listen to verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians in pursuit of them. The Israelites were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, for help. So these same Israelites who had just witnessed the remarkable power and deliverance of God, these 10 plagues and all of this, they now become fearful and they begin to panic. And the Bible tells us a few things that may give some partial answers to this lack of consistent faith and acceptance of God's plan among these people. And here's another one of these subpoints. First, back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, we read there that it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with Israel. In other words, not all these companies of Israelites were true believers in Yahweh. And then secondly, given the fact that the Israelites had been slaves for many generations, at this point they were more likely to be prone to fear and panic when things didn't look so good. Well, however those reasons may be, the Word of God indicates that the Hebrews were dominated by fear and anxiety over this particular matter. So now, look with me at verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 14. This time I'm going to read it from the ESV. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what you said in Egypt, or what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And being enslaved to their fears, you see, their doubts become more controlling in their lives than faith in God and His Word. Now, we might think that Israel's emotional response to this impending doom, this approaching Egyptian army, that was a normal reaction. But frankly, it is a mistake to assume that it was a normal reaction. Listen to what Dr. R.J. Rushdoony said about this. He said, "Emotionalism and panic in a time of crisis are the reactions of the people who have had too much security, and slavery is a form of security." But he said, "In a world of danger and threats, people cannot afford emotional responses. People who are overly secure because of wealth or slavery can indulge in emotionalism." Now, in case you need an example of that, think about this. Maybe in studying history, or maybe seeing a historical type movie or something, you come across the story of a family, a pioneer family, moving from somewhere here in the south of the East Coast, heading west. And remember, at one point in our history, moving west meant going to Kentucky or Ohio. Or whether you're moving much further out toward the southwest or the west coast. Well, we have, you know, our history is full of stories of pioneering groups of people who picked up everything they owned and headed west for a better life. And there are many tragic stories of families, large families of mother, father, and 7 or 8, 10 kids, and half of them, maybe even 90% of them, didn't survive. And even cases where, because of marauding bands of thugs and killers or Indian raids or whatever it may be, the parents were killed and only a few children survived. And we think, how in the world could a little 10-year-old boy or 12-year-old girl survive out in the pioneer area and in the wilderness? We can't imagine. But they did, in many cases. Because in that culture and in that climate where you had to deal with constant threat and danger, you didn't have time to be scared. You had to survive. And, you know, to take a phrase from the, at least what I've been told, is from the Marine Corps, you adapt, you improvise. That's what you do. But you see, if you're used to being a secure, wealthy life of ease, you may not survive. Now, in the case of Israel's emotional and faithless reaction, it had to do with them needing to be put to the test. They needed to learn a disciplined obedience before they could enter the promised land. Their emotionalism is evidenced in this astounding claim that they would just as soon return to being slaves in Egypt than to take their chances in the desert with the Lord God. And what about us? Do we as believers not act if we regret having stepped out on faith when we see what's going to be involved in it? Psalm 106 tells us regarding this event we're reading about, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, your covenant love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power." Psalm 106, 7 to 8. So we should learn a lesson from this, my friends. It may be easier to trust the Lord for our salvation and our deliverance, but nearly not so easy to trust him in the circumstances and predicaments of life. What sort of things might lead us to not trust God during the trials and tribulations of life? Well, maybe you've gotten a diagnosis of a terrible disease or a sickness. And certainly in this day and time, people go out and get tested positive for COVID, and they think their lives are over. The cancer diagnosis used to be that way. Or maybe you've got a stack of bills and you don't have enough money to pay the bills. Or you've got problems in your home with a spouse or a child. Maybe you've become unemployed. All of those are occasions where you're in a predicament, and maybe you're shaking your fist in God's face. But then thirdly, the third overall point about God's plans is that they require our obedience, not our assistance. God doesn't need any help with his plans and his purposes. What he needs from us is obedience. Through Moses, the Lord addressed himself to these people and their anxieties. Look at verses 13 to 14, again from the ESV. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see or behold the salvation of the Lord, the deliverance of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord, Yahweh, will fight for you." And notice this last point he makes to them: "You have only to be silent." So the Lord is telling them four things here. He's instructing the people, first of all, to not be afraid. And then he's telling them to stand still, stand firm. In other words, let your faith and confidence in the delivering power of Yahweh hold you up and keep you grounded. And then he's telling them, thirdly, watch the Lord rescue you. Moses says, see what the Lord will accomplish for you today. And then fourthly, he's telling them to keep silent, hold your peace. Now, let me tell you that I think of those four things, the most difficult one is this. I don't know what you would pick, but I think it's the fourth thing. The hardest for us to obey is to keep quiet. You know, one manifestation of our failure to do that is sometimes we feel that we've just got to tell somebody about the predicament we're in. I'm not saying that's always a bad thing. And maybe we need to do that on occasion. But look, I have conversations with other pastors, and I hear about these kind of things where they talk about people in their churches who have made a career out of telling everyone else about all the troubles they have. Now, my friends, as I said, it may in fact be therapeutic for some of us to tell others about all of our troubles. But the fact is, the only one who can do anything about it is the one who already knows all about it. And he is waiting for us to look to him and be silent. All of these instructions from the Lord are meant to address the natural human responses to alarm and panic. You know, a crisis comes, and then we instinctively move from fright to flight. First comes the fear, then comes the flight, then comes the anger and the argument, and then we proceed to tell everyone who will listen about our predicament and how angry we are at God. But now God speaks to Moses and says in verses 15 and 16, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. So literally, God tells Moses, now get this, stop praying and start moving. Now, I realize that in the flood tide of evangelical sentimentalism that we find ourselves surrounded with today, what I'm about to say may sound shocking. But the fact is, prayer has come to be a crutch, a cop-out for some Christians. Now look, yes, there are times to pray, and prayer ought to be regular and it ought to be God-centered. But listen, friends, when we know what the Lord's will is, we need to stop praying and we need to start moving. That's what I think is being said here. Now, fourthly and finally, as far as the major points, the final one is this. God's plans are not limited by what we think is possible or even permissible. Look at verses 21 to 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, as I hinted at earlier, there have been attempts to explain this away. And one popular view among those who don't like what they're reading here is that the Israelites actually crossed a shallow, marshy swamp area that may be ankle-deep water, an area that had been cleared and made dry by the natural action of this strong wind. Well, there are many problems theologically and physically with that, but I'll just mention one. How in the world would the Egyptians, this massive army, have drowned in a sea of shallow marsh or shallow reeds? Let's look at the conclusion. Look at verses 23 to 31. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and he threw the forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Let me just stop here and say, this is again another example of where the image of being immersed in water is an image of judgment. Verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, the Lord, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Now, I realize that for many of us, that's a very familiar story. We've heard it many times from Sunday school right to right now. And maybe it seems to have very little bearing on us or relevance to us. And to stay with the metaphor, the ocean of problems that we're facing today. But that is precisely one reason why this story becomes so very important for us in this 21st century, in the bizarre, disturbing times in which we live. Let me tell you that I think there are two great lessons for us to learn from this oft-repeated but seldom appreciated story. Excuse me, here's the first. We have more in common with these Egyptians than we might think. We have more in common with these Egyptians than we assume. I remember back in the 1980s, there was one of those all-girl bands that had a hit song called Walk Like an Egyptian. Well, I think if we'd be honest with ourselves, Sometimes we walk far more like Egyptians than we care to admit. But secondly, we also have more in common with the Hebrews than we might think. Think about where the Lord led them. He's led them to the edge of an ocean that looked very much like it was the end of the road for them. But you see, arriving at the Red Sea was just as much a part of God's plan as crossing over it. With the Lord in control, a predicament comes to be transformed into a highway to the promised land. Why does God allow these predicaments to happen in our lives? Certainly that question is on a lot of our minds today, whether it's relating to politics or the pandemic or whatever it may be, because it often takes something severe and threatening to get us to look up to Him for our help. In verses 17 and 18, God declared His intention to gain honor or glory over Pharaoh by that coming judgment. If you'll look again back up at 17 and 18, He says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And then 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now, the word honor or glory here is a Hebrew word, kavod, meaning heavy, meaning weighty, signifying an important and major victory or power. And we've seen right through this study to this point how that God's honor and glory are made manifest in His judgment. Judgment, whether we like it or not, is an inescapable fact of history. Where nations and cultures will not live by God's law, God brings His judgment against those people and those nations. Now, I think by any biblical standard, I'm not saying any other standard, but if you're going by a biblical standard, we're seeing obvious signs in our world today of the continued movement toward this new world order, this one world government, whether we're talking about, and it seems to be, you know, working through the auspices of the United Nations and affiliated organizations like the World Health Organization, World Economic Forum, the Bilderberg Group, all these kind of globalist organizations. They never learn. They think that because they have all this science and technology that this is such a unique moment in history. And I'm not saying it isn't. It is a unique moment in many ways. But they don't learn the lesson of the Romans and the Greeks and all other empires that have sought to displace people, enslave people, and institute a religion that ultimately is a worship of man, of humanity. God chose the way that these Hebrews should go. And so now He's going to provide them deliverance. Now, from their standpoint, it looked like a suicide mission. But that is what God ordained for the purpose of His own glory. In one of his many books, Dr. Cornelius Van Til reminded us that the forward movement of God's people toward their deliverance, and I quote him here, must be built upon the destruction of the enemy. Now, that may sound provocative to you. I don't know. It's right in line with what we are taught in Holy Scripture, obviously, but as we're seeing here, but also in our shorter catechism, question 26, about the office of Christ as King, it tells us that He executes that office in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and, notice, defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. So, you know, when the mushy evangelical and reformed types today take offense at God pouring out His judgment on His and our enemies, what they're wanting to do and what they are doing in effect is rewriting the Word of God. And in that way, they like it much better. It suits their sentimental attitude. And it becomes their own self-revelation, not God's revelation. Staying with Dr. Van Til one more time, commenting on Greek philosophy. He said, the God of the Greeks should be taken as evidence of the fact that the noblest product of man's thought is idolatry. In their gods, the Greeks indirectly worship themselves. You know, people look back on ancient culture and they say, oh, this is the high point of Western civilization, the ancient Greeks and the Romans and all this sort of thing. But as Dr. Van Til points out, it's nothing more than evidence that they are bent on idolatry. In their gods, the Greeks indirectly worship themselves. Paul referred to this very thing in 1 Corinthians 18, 1-21, where he wrote, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Friends, why are the things in our lives, why is all this happening to us? Because the Lord is saving us, and He is in the process of destroying His and our enemies. And thank the Lord that He is. Let us pray.